Travis will grab a hold of you and find a song from the 50s that Johnny Cash did, and it'll bring the house down. Praise the Lord, you made it through. Amen. You know, sometimes we, you know, for those who don't know, Roland is a retired pastor. And sometimes we get up to preach and we feel like, you know, we don't want to do this. I remember one in the church I was ordained in, and I don't know if Wilma remembers this. It was an evening service sort of like this, and the pastor, he was just struggling. I don't know what happened in his week or his mind or his heart, but he looked out at the congregation and he said, "I don't think you're listening to me, and I don't know what I'm saying, so let's just go home." And he prayed and we went home. Do you remember that? That was a memorable night. Well, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25. And once again, my apologies to those of you who love goats. Jesus just chose to use the shepherd imagery once again. And shepherds take care of sheep, and they don't take care of goats. And there's various reasons as to why. You might love goats, but if you really knew one personally, I don't think you'd like them. The parable of the sheep and the goats is Matthew chapter 25. And Jesus' disciples, you remember the whole context of this goes back to chapter 24 when Jesus is sitting there at the temple with his disciples. And Jesus says to them in verse 2 of 24, "Do you not know all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left upon another that will not be thrown down." And of course, there was the destruction of the temple. This was the second temple in Jerusalem. There will ultimately be a third temple in Jerusalem. And so on the Mount of Olives, Jesus answers this question. And the question is in verse 3, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" All of these disciples of Jesus, good Jewish men, knew the scripture. They knew the promises of the Old Testament. Malachi 1:11 is one of those promises. "From the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name," the Lord says, "shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord." This is why when Israel was banished to Babylon, where'd they want to go? They wanted to go back to Jerusalem. This is why in the hearts of true Jews today who know the word of God and know God's promises, they want to go back to Jerusalem. And through our summer series, we heard a lot about that from the Friends of Israel. And there has been an exodus to Jerusalem, a return to Jerusalem, but not for a spiritual reason. It's been a return for a national reason. The scripture speaks of a return for a spiritual reason. The temple will be rebuilt, and you can see right here, worship, sacrifice, offering will continue. It will go all the way through that. You go to the book of Ezekiel, and we're not going to go through chapters 40 through 48 of the book of Ezekiel, but in that portion, God's future kingdom on earth is spoken about. It's clearly communicated to the people of Israel that the Lord is going to establish a kingdom on this earth. Messiah will reign in Jerusalem, and there'll be 1,000 years of peace. The lion will lie down with the lamb. A child will play with a snake and not be hurt. It'll be a perfect place. Of course, in the temple, you might remember, before the temple was built, there was this tabernacle. And they traveled in the wilderness, and whenever they set the tabernacle up, they put the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. What did the Ark of the Covenant represent? It represented the presence of God. Well, in the new temple, in the third temple that will be built in the millennial kingdom, there will be no Ark of the Covenant because God's presence will be there. Jesus Christ himself will sit on the throne of his father David. And so in fulfillment of that question that the disciples ask, "What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Jesus answers, and he says in chapter, we have this already, I read that verse. Jesus will answer their question. So let's get to it. What will happen to those on earth at Christ's return? We've already opened this up. You remember the parable of we went through the parable rather of the five wise girls and the five foolish girls, the virgins. We went through that beginning of chapter 25. Went through the parable of the talents in chapter 25, and now we come to this parable of the sheep and the goats. And what's going to happen when Christ returns? It says in verse 32 of our verse, of our chapter, all the nations will be gathered before him, that is the king, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And so when Christ returns, this is, remember, after the tribulation period, the 7 years of horrible scene on this earth. There will be people who will be alive. There'll be people who will live through the tribulation period. The survivors of the tribulation, we could say. Some of them will be believers. Some of them will not be believers. And verse 32 says that there'll be a separation. The people who are the believers will be given privilege to enter into that kingdom. They are referred to as the sheep. The goats, on the other hand, the non-believers, will go on into eternal destiny. So the sheep get the blessed position, the goats, unfortunately, the non-blessed position. And so what about believers who aren't on earth at Christ's return? You see, there's people who live through the tribulation, and we are those who believe that we are going to miss the tribulation. Amen? We're going to be raptured before the tribulation begins. And so before the tribulation, there is what we call the rapture of the church. If you're not familiar with that, it's primarily spoken about in two passages of Scripture. One is clearer than the other, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It says, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. Now notice where he is. Is he on the Mount of Olives? No, the Mount of Olives all relates to the kingdom on this earth, Jesus' presence on the earth. He's not on the earth, he's in the heavens. There's a shout, there's a voice of an archangel, there's a trumpet of God. The dead in Christ, all those who have died and they've been buried or cremated and their ashes have been spread, their soul is with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, but their body is left here. Their body will be raised first. And then Paul, notice, is writing this, and he says, we who are alive and remain. There are people who say, the Apostle Paul never talked about the imminent return of Jesus Christ. I don't know what Bible they're reading. Because he doesn't say, you who are alive. He doesn't even say, those who are alive. He includes himself. He believed that the rapture could occur in his time. That all of those who Nero had killed, all of those who had died in Christ before, would be raised, and he would be among those who would be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord where? At the Mount of Olives? No, in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. A twinkling of an eye is quicker than a blink of an eye. That's how fast this will occur. If a person has not made a decision for Christ to know Jesus as their personal Savior, when the rapture comes, it'll be too late. It'll happen so quick. It won't even be like you walk into your house and you say, oh, somebody's there who's going to rob me, and I've got a moment to think about what I'm going to do. There won't be a moment to think. It'll just happen instantaneously. At the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. And so we have here then these believers who aren't on the earth at Christ's return. They are brought up before any of this happens. So those who became believers before the tribulation, whether dead or alive, will be taken up in the rapture. And they will receive glorified bodies, and they will take part in a couple of things in heaven: the marriage supper of the Lamb and the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat of Christ. It will be a time of receiving rewards and of the recognition of all that we did for the Lord. He will honor us for that. Now, while the church is in heaven, the world is going to be going through this period of tribulation. The Antichrist will be raising up, and some people say, is the Antichrist alive today? And for those of you who've read these kinds of materials, you know, years ago people were saying that Henry Kissinger was the Antichrist. You know, and then most recently some people were saying our president was the Antichrist. And not this current president, but, you know, as I've said before, this might be the last Trump before Jesus comes. Okay. But had to get that in there. Only for Chet, he likes that. But the Antichrist is going to be running rampant on the earth. Demons will be let loose from hell. Satan will be cast down from heaven together to wreak havoc on the earth. And this is all spoken about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we're not going to turn there, just leave that for you to look at. But because the church is not here, evil will not be able to be restrained. The evil is not as bad as it could be right now because of you and me, because of the presence of the Holy Spirit in the believer. We have an opportunity to restrain evil. You know, this situation this afternoon in Texas is a horrible situation. But just imagine if there's no Christians on this earth, how evil things are going to be, how wicked things are going to be. And people are just going to be going crazy. So sin will be allowed to run its full course during the seven period year. And then we come to Revelation chapter 7. And John says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number. How many? Get out your calculator. You can't even count it. Of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes with palm branches in their hands. Who are these people? These are the saints during the tribulation who are killed for their faith. For some unknown reason, the guillotine comes back into vogue. And the Antichrist decides to chop off the heads of people who won't deny Jesus Christ, who say, I'm a Christian and I believe that Jesus is my Savior. I'm not going to receive the mark of the beast. And so they're killed for their faith. Their spirits are taken to heaven, and there's a great multitude standing there who the Lord is going to clothe with white robes. Why? Because they're disembodied spirits. Their bodies are still down on the earth, many of them decapitated, waiting their resurrection. Their resurrection is different. We can't call them church age saints because the church is finished. The church is in heaven. We've had the marriage supper of the Lamb. We've had the meeting, the bride of Christ, all that's done. These are now called tribulation saints. We always have to understand the groups of people we're talking about. There are Old Testament saints, and then there are church age saints, and then there are tribulation saints. Now, we're all saints, but we all came to the Lord at a different time in a different place. And so, one question that isn't dealt with in the rapture is when will the Old Testament saints be resurrected, and when will the tribulation saints be resurrected? The bodies of Old Testament saints are still here on earth. Their bodies are still in their graves. You can go to Jerusalem and see the tomb of Rachel and the tomb of David and all of these things. Their spirits are in heaven, but their bodies are awaiting the resurrection. And when Christ died, his spirit went down to that place, that blessed place. The souls of the Old Testament saints, we believe that at the resurrection, I'm sorry if I misspoke before, that they're still in the earth. They were in the earth until the resurrection of Christ. At the resurrection of Christ, he led captivity captive, it says in Ephesians, and he brought them up. And this is spoken about over in the book of Daniel, chapter 12. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that time. That's the tribulation, great tribulation. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. What's that? That's a resurrection. Their bodies are there, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And so after the tribulation, there'll be a resurrection of the tribulation saints. And so the Old Testament saints, we believe, were raised when Christ was raised. As he went and he preached, as the Bible says, and it's an obscure text of Scripture in Peter, but he went and he preached, and the Old Testament saints were raised. But the tribulation is sort of like an addendum to the Old Testament, because between the Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints is this church age, which we are in right now. In Daniel, the tribulation is referred to as the 70th week, and in the 70th week, prophecy comes about, and that's over in Daniel chapter 9, verses 26 and following. So the church age wasn't seen. In the Old Testament, you had all these prophets who spoke about the Messiah, and what did they see the Messiah doing? Did they ever see him suffering? They were confused with a suffering Savior. They couldn't figure that out. They saw a Messiah reigning, but they never saw the church age. The church age is probably like a valley if you think about it. And then there's the mountain peak of the Messiah reigning. So here's another question that comes about. What about believers who are on the earth at Christ's return? What happens to them? What happens to these believers? Well, there will be some who will survive the tribulation. How? I don't know. When I pastored on Long Island, there was a pastor of a Baptist church, believe it or not, who had bought property up in New England. And he was encouraging his members to also buy property. I'm not sure if it was for financial reasons or whatever, but what he said was, we need a place to go and hide during the tribulation so that we can survive the tribulation. And he tried to build this compound underground, supply it with food and all the nutrients that they would need so that they could survive a 7-year tribulation. I don't know how that's even possible. But there will be saints who will survive the tribulation. Jesus himself said that. Unless those days would be shortened, what did he say? No one would be saved. So in other words, it could have been longer, but it's going to be shorter. So we have these passages of Scripture, and I don't know if you've turned to them yet, but they're very good passages of Scripture that talk about who is going to be in the millennial kingdom. Believers who survive the tribulation will be brought into the kingdom in their earthly bodies. And there'll be no change for them. We shall be changed, they won't be changed. There will be those who will bear children in Christ's earthly kingdom. Isaiah talks about that. And those children will bear offspring. And sadly, not everyone who is born into the kingdom will choose to follow King Jesus. In fact, there'll be many who will choose to rebel against King Jesus. Now, some people wonder, how in the world, if you're living on this earth in a perfect world, there's no war, imagine that. You open the newspaper and no one's fighting someone else. No one's selling arms to another country. There's peace around the whole world. And King Jesus is reigning in a perfect environment. How could anybody rebel in that kind of a situation? Well, all you got to do is read your Bible. Adam and Eve were in a perfect world. They had everything. And they chose to disobey God. And then there was Jesus on this earth. People had an opportunity. In fact, one of the people who was with Jesus, one of the 12 followers, disciples, as close to Jesus as anybody could get, became a traitor. He rebelled. Why? Because it's in the heart of man. It's called sin. People will still reject Christ even though they see him ruling in a perfect world with wisdom, love, and all of that. So the millennial kingdom, Christ will establish that. Now, here's a good question. Will the 1,000-year reign of Christ be a literal earthly kingdom? This is debated largely in circles of scholarship. Our seminaries, our Bible colleges, many pastors are saying there's no such thing as a literal kingdom. Well, I want you to see some things from church history, first of all. We've got a couple names up there, and these are not household names. Some of them should be if we were teaching our kids good Christian history. But in the first century, the earliest days of the church, we have Papias, Justin, Tertullian, Hippolytus, and many others who wrote about a millennial reign. They wrote about an earthly kingdom. They wrote about Jesus reigning on this earth. Turn with me to Revelation 20, verse 4. We might look at it in a little bit, but it says clearly in Revelation 20, verse 4, that Christ will reign in a literal 1,000-year period. So what I want to do is I want to talk about those who don't believe that there will be a literal earthly kingdom. And this is what they would have to do. To deny Christ a literal physical kingdom on this earth. There's a few things they need to do. Three at least. They need to come to the conclusion that all of God's prophetic promises to the rebellious Israel apply to the church. It's called replacement theology. If you ever travel somewhere, God moves you from Whiting, and you're going to go to another church, and you do some research about that church, and in their doctrinal statement it says, we are a church that believes in replacement theology, run. Don't go there. Because they believe that all of the promises to Abraham, to David, to Jeremiah, related to the kingdom, the Israel and the kingdom, don't apply to them, they apply to us. The second thing they have to do is all the prophecies about a kingdom, they believe, have already been fulfilled. Now, I don't know when they were fulfilled, but that's what they draw the conclusion. So, in fact, I have one book in my office, and the author of that book pastored a very, very big church in Florida, and he had a television program. He since has died, and in that book he says, we are living in the kingdom of Christ right now. Well, I think he knows different, because he's with the Lord now. But I don't know, look around. Does this look like a peaceful millennial reign of Jesus Christ? I don't see that. The third point is what I think he might have been referring to, and that is the spiritualizing of the Old Testament. Just basically saying none of those things apply to literal physical Israel. They all apply in a spiritual sense to the church. And we'll talk about some of that in future messages. But what I want to do as we get to the closing of this is there evidence from the Holy Scriptures that there will be a literal kingdom on earth? And I, of course, believe there are, and I believe that there is at least five. So let's look at these if we could. A literal kingdom is the only adequate confirmation of God's promise. Think about Isaiah 9. If you would, here's three passages of scripture you can write down. First of all, Genesis chapter 12. God made a promise to Abraham, I'm going to give you land, I'm going to give you a seed. And by the way, he didn't have any children. You're going to give me a child? I don't even have a child. I better figure out how I'm going to do this. And what did he try to do? He tried to help God. Don't ever try to help God. Just let God be God and do what he's going to do. Don't try to be a humanist and do God's work man's way. So Abraham tries, you know, and it doesn't work out with Ishmael. And, of course, we've got problems today because of what he did. That's really the source of the problem and the conflict in the Middle East is the Ishmael-Isaac problem. But God promises to Abraham land, seed, and blessing. That promises to Abraham and to his seed. Who's his seed? Israel. That's his seed. God promises to Isaiah. You will have, there'll be a child who's be born, and he'll have various names, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. Do we ever go further than that in our preaching at Christmas time? I want to look at that Isaiah passage with you. It's a beautiful thing. It says, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. We generally don't talk about that at Christmas. That's the kingdom aspect of what Jesus will do. Did he do that when he was here on this earth? Preterists who say that all those promises were fulfilled, I don't see how that was fulfilled. They're called preterists, by the way. They believe that that was done. I don't see that. If you see that, convince me. I want to see that in Scripture. Jeremiah, I'm going to take your heart of stone, give you a heart of flesh. I'm going to do something new. So number two, a literal kingdom is consistent with Christ's teaching about the end time. Notice our text. Back to Matthew 25. All you got to do is flip back to 23, chapter 23. And notice 37 and following. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. You were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What's that? That's the kingdom, the literal kingdom. Number three, The literal kingdom is the only logical interpretation of messianic prophecy. Some of you know this. There are over 300 Old Testament prophecies about Jesus Christ. The Old Testament referred to him as Messiah. Now, we're getting close to Christmas. The most famous one. O you Bethlehem, out of Ephrathah, out of you will come. Right? We talk about that at Christmas time. What is that? That's a prophecy of where Jesus would be born. The three guys from the east, or we say the three guys, there might have been more, but they brought three gifts, so we'll just call them the three wise men from the east. They come. Why? Because they knew the scripture. They were looking for the place where Jesus would be born. They went to King Herod and said, where's that king going to be born? You know, there's another king around here. I thought I was the king, Herod said. He didn't like that. So if in Jesus' first coming, the prophecies of the Old Testament were fulfilled literally, would it make any sense for the prophecies about his second coming to not be literal? Wouldn't make any logical sense. Why are they literal for his first and not for the second? Number four, a literal kingdom is the best way for Christ to show his kingship. And I had you turn to Revelation 20 before, and this is where I want us to look at it again in a more thorough way. Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. Notice, I saw thrones, John says, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast nor his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. We just talked about that, the disembodied souls that were given clothes to wear. Now they're there. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. There's great diversity of the creation that is brought into harmony in Christ's reign on this earth. I cannot see that as anything but being literal. And then finally, a literal kingdom is the only way to bridge human history to eternal glory. And we've got a number of verses that talk about that, where it says in Corinthians that death is going to come, but there's going to be life. And the Revelation passage, where the next few verses that we see here, where Satan is put into a pit for those 1,000 years, so he cannot have an influence. You can't have Flip Wilson going around saying the devil maybe do it during the kingdom, because he won't be around to push anybody around. Everybody will just follow the dictates of their own heart, which will be sin. And Corinthians speaks of this. So I personally believe that the literal kingdom is taught in the scripture, and that there's really no other way to understand that. You know, one of the most beautiful promises that Jesus made to his followers is that he's going to prepare a place for us. We look forward to that every day. Whether he takes us through death or through rapture, he will receive us into himself. And you know, sadly, there were 27, 28 believers down in Texas today who went to worship in body, and now they're worshiping in spirit. We don't know when. We still believe that Christ could come at any moment, the imminent return of Christ. We who are alive and remain will be caught up. But the promise we have is that what Jesus has told us is not some fairy tale. It's not some made-up story. It's not some spiritual, ethereal experience. It's literal as we are here physically. The kingdom will be literal, and heaven will be literal, a place he has prepared for us. He will separate the sheep from the goats. So the real question is, and we'll get to this more deeply and thoroughly next week, are you a sheep or are you a goat? And we'll talk about the characteristics of both. And if you're a shepherd, you really don't like the way the sheep or the way the goats treat the sheep, because they're very selfish and they don't share and they're really tough to deal with. They're pretty stubborn. We want to be sheep. We want to be, as the psalmist said, the Lord is my shepherd, and we'll let him guide us and lead us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight that there's a great hope that the Christian has. We look at this world and there are many challenges and many questions that we have. There's an uncertainty to this world. But yet with you, God, we can have a confident assurance that there is a plan and there's a direction that you are taking us. We pray, Lord, tonight that you will help us to stand firm upon the authority of Scripture, to study it, to know it, to be led by your Spirit, to be fully convinced of its doctrine and truth, and to live according to it. And I pray most of all that there won't be a single person here who would settle this evening without settling the issue with you, to know that Christ is their personal Lord and Savior, that they've confessed their sin and received Jesus and called upon him to be their Lord. And I pray, Lord, that in anticipation of all that you are going to do in time and in eternity, we would be prepared, trusting Jesus alone. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please turn in your hymn book to number 505.